Well, thanks everyone again for your warm welcome. I bring my greetings from Bridge Chapel just down the road. Thank you for your partnership in the gospel. I've been praying for you as I've been prepping this passage. So, from the Western Front over 100 years ago, there comes this story about a sentry who is looking out across no man's land. He's scanning for targets and he's waiting to see if there's any sign of attack coming his way. And then he sees it. It's a flash of yellow. But it's not from the end of an enemy rifle. It's a deeper yellow, a purer sort of yellow. And his eyes can't lock on the yellow. And it's a small creature. It's a bird. It's a golden oriole. And he's so captured by the beauty of this bird, he can't take his eyes off it. And he's a keen bird watcher as well, as it happens. And so he takes his life in his hands, climbs out of the trench at this bird's beauty. He's so taken by its dazzling, beautiful colours against the grey and muddy horror in his memoirs that as he looks at the beautiful sight and listens to the song of that bird, the war was forgotten. The war was forgotten. Than that bird, someone who composed the song that it sings. And it's him, it's that beautiful Jesus that right from the off, in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians that you've seen probably a few weeks ago, Paul writes to remind them about him. And he reminds them right at the start of chapter 1, in his greeting, he says, he reminds them about his grace, the riches that are theirs in Jesus, the gifts that he's given to them as a church, and that he's faithful to keep you to the end. The beautiful Jesus, he puts him right front and center in his letter. Why? Because their church has turned into a battlefield. The Corinthian church, they've been creating divisions, teams, cliques, taking pot shots at each other from across no man's land. And so Paul wants them to remember the beauty of Jesus so that they delight in him and unite in him. And so I've got kind of the privilege of being a guest speaker where I can come and drop bombs and then run away. It may be that we're at war. I don't know. With each other as brothers and sisters in the church family, either openly or privately. Or even it's not gone that far, it's still in here. But you feel it. Is there a resentment that's bubbling away? A jealousy? A rivalry? Because as those things take their natural course, we end up with disunited churches. And a disunited church is a destroyed church, as you saw last week with verse 17. And a disunited, destroyed church stops showing God's glory and goodness to a needy world that really needs to see him. And so in this passage, there is a call to Christians. There is a call to us as Christians to swap a bad attitude for a better one. So that in the end, we swap disunity for unity in Jesus. And just look at the end of this passage, verse 23. What's Paul's reminder? Where does he land? You are Christ's. You are Christ's. That's who you belong to, the beautiful Christ. You belong to Jesus. And so seeing and savoring and focusing on his beauty and the beauty of life with him means that the war really can be forgotten. So the first thing he says, you are Christ's. So swap foolishness for wisdom found in Christ. Paul says they need a swap. The Corinthians, they are thinking and living in a way which they think might be wise and the way the world kind of works. But Paul shows them it's foolishness to God. So have a look at verse 18 together. Let no one deceive himself. In other words, don't be fools. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, like in the eyes of our world today, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. Swap your foolishness, Paul says, for real wisdom. And I think there are two ways of seeing the world, aren't there? They're through human lenses, through our perspective, living according to what humanity values and what humanity prizes, which in this context and also now can be success, power, authority, superiority. But there is another way of seeing the world. We'll come on to that. But the Corinthians have been in the former, arguing, dividing, fighting, and it's ugly. It's ugly. There's several prideful attitudes all going at each other at once, and it's ugly. Now, I am a Liverpool fan, and so it pains me to say this, but the best team in Liverpool were playing the other night on Monday, Everton. And I don't know if you saw this, though. It was one of the strangest things I've ever seen on a football pitch, to be honest. Did anyone see this? Put your hand up if you saw this. Yeah, so Everton's defender, Gaye, I believe his name is, was sent off for fighting with his own teammate. Amazing. And it's ugly. They're meant to be on the same team. It's not a good look. And he got the red card for it. Actually, I can't remember the result. Did Everton win the game in the end anyway? Yeah, I thought they did. So it didn't matter. But we all see this kind of attitude, don't we? In work, perhaps, in your office. We see it in business. We see it in sport. We see it in politics. We see it on the playground. Do we see it in church? Are there rivalries here, stated or still in here, over theology, perhaps, over preferences, over strategy? How do we go forward as a church? Over the future? Are there ways, can I ask, that actually we sometimes use church ministry as a platform for our own awesomeness? And what I mean by that, and I alluded to that in the interview earlier, is I want you, as I speak to you today, not to see me, but to see Jesus. I do. But I've also got to be honest and completely admit that's a very big chunk of me that wants you to love me as well. Do we ever use our service in church as a way to show off our own awesomeness? That kind of attitude, that kind of thinking, that kind of wisdom leads to division, rivalry, jealousy, envy. But it's probably more likely that we don't do this so publicly, actually. The way we engage in this kind of attitude is probably in more of a stealthy way. We're more likely to gossip about each other, talk about people behind their backs or on WhatsApp or whatever it might be. And it might be that we're trying to take people down in the eyes of others, destroy their reputation so that they look a bit worse to someone else and we look a bit better. All of this attitude, is ultimately it's selfishness, but worked out in a community setting. And so the result of that is just chaos and disunity. And Paul, he gives it the red card. And then he reminds the Corinthians that though the world can't see it, and though they've forgotten it, there is someone who looks down on all of this kind of human behavior, and he calls it futile, foolish, and folly. He sees all of eternity. He holds it all in his hand. He commands the stars. He knows where every atom is and how it makes up and sustains the whole of creation. He made us. He knows us. He ordered the world to work in the way that it does. And so from his position, he's able to see, looking at humans living their way in his world, and he says, verse 19 and 20, I catch the wise in their craftiness. Job 5:13, Paul's quoting from there. And then the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Psalm 94, verse 11. They think they're wise, but living for human greatness is actually foolishness. So Paul says, do a swap. Living for human greatness is actually foolishness. So do a swap. But I wonder, could you jump back to chapter 1 and verse 24 with me, just briefly? Paul has gone on reminding them where the wisdom of God is found. And it's not found in creating teams and divisions and trying to be the best. Where is God's wisdom seen? Verse 24. In Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. God's wisdom is seen most supremely in his Son, in the Lord Jesus. And the gospel of Jesus, it all looks so daft to this world, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Aren't we pitied? Don't people feel sorry for us? That we follow a Galilean carpenter who was hanging, humiliated on a cross. Where's the sense in that? Where's the wisdom or the glory or the power in that? To follow in Jesus in the world's eyes, it's not flashy, it's not cool, it's not attractive in one sense, it doesn't look sensible to give your life over to this person that you can't see right in front of you. How does that make sense? It doesn't look wise. But verse 18 of our passage, chapter 3, Paul says, become a fool in the world's eyes, so that you may really be wise. Because he's been putting the story of Jesus before them in this letter. And the story of Jesus is real wisdom, he says. It's wisdom because it makes sense of the world. That crucified carpenter is now, friends, the risen and living Lord of the entire universe. It's not unwise to follow him. He's the risen, living King of the cosmos, directing all things for his good, for his glory. And in his grace, he invites us, doesn't he, into restoration of life with him for eternity. The life we were made to enjoy, living God's way in God's world, and then one day in a remade world with him forever. Beautiful. See, these Corinthians, just like us, they want their life to work for them. They want their life to work for them on their terms, but they think that that is found through fighting for their own preferences, through making themselves great, for gaining status, accolades, power. Perhaps you could say that they're chasing, as Jeremy reminded us this morning, love and safety. But they're going about it in all the wrong ways, looking to all the wrong things. That's human wisdom. That's the way the world thinks. But in Christ, foolish, undeserving, messed up sinners, forgetful of who Jesus is, like you and me, we're given absolutely everything, and then more on top. Look back at chapter 1, verse 30. What are we given in Jesus? Chapter 1, verse 30. Christ is to us wisdom from God. He is righteousness. He is sanctification. And he is redemption. We get everything in Christ. And then more on top. So it might be time this morning to let our pride, and I include myself in this, to let our pride take a hit. Because as we see Jesus as the center of all wisdom, well, then we see his cross as both the start and the end of our Christian lives. As we do that, we'll see ourselves more humbly because the ground at the cross is all level. We're all equal under him. We'll see others, each other, more lovingly because our hearts are more in tune with Jesus' heart and he is outward, always loving. And we'll see Jesus rightly as the fountain of all wisdom, the King of the cosmos. Paul says, you are Christ's, and so you're free. You've got everything, and you've got more on top. And so doesn't that make us free? Free from this attitude where I'm fighting all the time to make much of myself, to big myself up in the eyes of others? I'm free from that. You're free from that. Because you have his name, You're in his family. You have his Father. He lives in you by his Spirit. You are his temple, as we saw in the last passage that you looked at. We always, constantly have God the Father's steady, unwavering, adoring smile over us. Because he looks at us the way that he sees his own son. He loves us the way he sees his own son. And we have come into us the promise of a beautiful remade eternity, new bodies, with him forever. We have everything and more on top. So do a swap, Paul says. Swap your slavery to selfish attitudes, which is all about take, 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 and swap it out for the freedom of the gospel, which allows you in joy to say, I'm going to give, I'm going to give, I'm going to give. Because I've received so much. Do you see how that swap works? It means that we stop scanning for targets to attack. We stop bracing ourselves for someone else to come at us. And instead we let the beauty of the wisdom of Christ crucified stop us in our tracks and change our hearts. And then our lives. Verse 21, Paul continues with a big fat so. He says, when you've done this swap, when you swap your foolishness for the wisdom of Jesus, that will enable you then to swap disunity for unity in Christ. So in thinking not in our way that we're used to, but according to this upside down, topsy-turvy, other way of looking at the whole world through Jesus, as you do that, you'll be able to stop, what's Paul's issue? You'll be able to stop, verse 21, boasting in men. It's like he said, it's stupid. When you see the world Jesus' way, this boasting in men, it's stupid. You are dividing over absolutely nothing, Paul says. How does this work out in their context? Well, maybe a bit like this, probably similar to how it works out with us. Well, I follow this guy because he's just better on this. He's definitely got it all sorted. He's super clear. But yeah, but I follow him because it's strategic thinking. It's just great. We should follow him. No, I think you're wrong. To be honest, I'm going to follow him because he just speaks so wonderfully. He's so good at this. Oh no, but I follow him because he says they're all wrong about this. He's got the better view. Or, and I follow him because he's really got the point. He's not bothered about what they're on about. He's just so caring and pastoral. I'm going to follow him. Paul says you're dividing over nothing. You're boasting in men or in women. Back at the start of chapter 3, he says, you're behaving like humans. See how this connects to what we've already been thinking about? You're behaving like humans. You're thinking in a human way. You're building with wood and with straw. Instead, what you should do is see these servants, see these people that you follow, see them for who they are, verse 5, servants, just servants through whom you believed. Each of them is the way that you have seen and grown in admiring the beauty of who Jesus really is. They are not the beauty themselves. As I was thinking about this, I was trying to think of a good way of kind of relating this. And I've decided it's a bit like going on a road trip around the Rocky Mountains, okay? And it's a bit like driving around the Rocky Mountains and you're looking through the windscreen. It's the most beautiful views you could possibly imagine. Lakes and mountains and rivers and trees and the odd bear. But it's like you do that whole trip obsessing about the windscreen. Look at the windscreen. Look how great this windscreen is. Isn't it great? Look at this window, look at the glass. It's like seeing a beautiful view but obsessing about the windscreen. Paul says, stop it. Stop it. Stop dividing into teams based on who you think is best, who best meets your preference, who best gives your ego credence, who, as you'll see in chapter 4, who enables you to puff yourself up, basically. So let's not be using our favourite elder or internet preacher or favourite Bible podcast as actually a way to further our own greatness. Give thanks for them. Give thanks for those people who show you Jesus, because they're just enabling you to see someone more beautiful. I'm really happy for you that in God's kindness, you've got to the process where you're able to invite Alan into these later stages. And can I say, I really hope that that is such a blessing to you. Get behind him, should it go all the way to completion, I must say. Get behind them, whoever they are, but remember they're just there to show you someone more beautiful than them. Because if we're Christians who are swapping foolishness for Christ-centered wisdom, it means we can stop boasting in men. And Paul wants them to land on boasting in someone far more beautiful, far more better. There's someone bigger and better to shout about, and that's where our passage comes close to its conclusion. But to just help us think that through, any fans of Downton Abbey in here? Yeah, oh, your hand was straight up. I will also admit it, I'm a Downton Abbey fan. The last movie was absolutely awful. But season one is worth a watch. It's really good. And I got thinking, let's imagine a stately home and all the servants. And the lord of this estate, he dies. And he leaves no heirs, no family. And so all the servants who've lived there and served there the whole time, they think it's all going to pot. So it's time to cash in. It's time to take what they can from the place and take what they can and do well for themselves before the place turns into a national trust and they have to pay for parking. So enter the scene. One servant is fighting with another over a silver spoon. It's mine. No, it's mine. Two other servants are in the corridor. They're wrestling over a particular painting that they both want. And then out the back, the tires of the car have been slashed because one servant was about to take it, but the other one didn't want him to take it. The whole thing's gone into chaos. Until one day, a lawyer turns up and he calls all the servants into a sitting room, a bit like this. He calls them all into a sitting room and he reads the Lord's will. And it says this: because I have no heirs or family, I have decided that on my death, my faithful and diligent servants will inherit everything I own. The entire house and estate belongs to them, not just to one of them, to individuals, but to the whole group. It all belongs to all of you. And by the way, that also includes my estate in the south of France with the adjacent vineyard, the yacht in Monaco, and my entire financial portfolio. It's all yours. The lawyer looked up from reading the will and he realized that the servants who hadn't fainted on the spot when they heard this turned to each other, laughing and chuckling. How stupid to be fighting over a spoon when all of this is ours. Paul says, all things are yours. I don't think we stop enough to appreciate what the gospel actually means in what Paul is saying here. How big it is. The status and dignity, the riches that are ours in the gospel, in Jesus. All things are yours. Jesus and everything he deserves to inherit from the Father, yours. So in prioritizing these little men over the great and powerful Jesus, we can be missing the wonder of the gospel, and Paul wants to free them from that. What he does is so loving. He wants them to get the wonder of that back. He wants them to remember that you are Christ's, you're sons of the kings, you're heir to the whole estate. All these teachers are yours, verse 22. They all present Christ to you and they all help you grow, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Peter. In Jesus, he says, you are rulers of the universe, literally. It says world here. In Greek, it's cosmos. You are rulers of the cosmos. Did you know that in Jesus, you will inherit the universe? Don't ask me how that makes sense, but it's true. You will inherit the universe. And can I ask today? Let me ask Jeremy's question. Do you feel loved? Do you feel safe? Or are you anxious today about life? Are you worried today about death? Are you fearful today, about the present? Are you anxious, scared, worried about the future? Look at verse 22. All things are yours. Whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Why? Because you belong to Jesus. You are Christ's. Christ holds all of these things together and uses them for your good and for his glory. And he belongs to God. Christ is God's. He belongs to the Father. We could not be more safe or more loved. And for all that to stop being true, for us to lose this security, you would have to stop Jesus being the Son of God. So if all of this is ours together, then why do we try to build our identity by winning battles, being greater than each other, creating divisions? Paul says that's just stupid. It's just silly. And if you think about Corinth, think of the cultural mixing pot that it would have been. There have been Gentiles, Jews, Romans, Greeks. And Paul says, absolutely all of you, from the rich to the slave, you're all equal inheritors of an infinite Jesus. You're all astoundingly rich. And so with this staggering dignity as co-rulers of everything, who for eternity will be transformed into the dazzling beauty of Jesus, imagine a community that is diverse and yet gets that. That's a community that really turns heads, isn't it? That's a community that turns heads. So swap silly divisions for unity in Christ. Think of that story that we started with from the Western Front. Well, imagine that British soldier as he's crawled into position and he's looking at that beautiful bird, remember? And he sees some movement off to his right and he just looks. And he realizes that it's a German soldier. Not with a rifle, but with a pair of binoculars. They smile at each other, and they turn back to the bird. They enjoy its beauty. All battles forgotten, united in enjoying something beautiful. See, what are we all doing when we stop trying to fight with each other and actually turn our eyes upon the beautiful Jesus in adoration and an enjoyment of who he is? What are we doing? The same thing. We're doing the same thing. United. United in enjoying Jesus and the fact that we belong to him. Loved and safe and together. Can I pray? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for our beautiful Jesus. And we thank you that in him we are heirs to the most staggeringly beautiful and rich estate. Father, thank you that all things are yours because we belong to Jesus. And because we belong to Jesus, we ask, Father, that we would have our eyes so fixed upon him that we're able to swap foolish human ways of thinking for seeing the wisdom of Jesus crucified, for seeing him as Lord and Saviour, and that we would live in God's world, in God's way. And Father, that would help us then to stop living disunited or with tendencies trying to make ourselves great, but rather looking to Jesus together, united for his glory and for the salvation of the world around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.